Okay, so this is October 22nd, 2012, in Vrindavan, Nectar Devotion, Chapter 9. So I'm going to talk about the first item, blasphemy, last. So we'll cover that last, and I should have here... You can pass this around for questions. Thank you. So Tilak and Tulsi beads, there's, you know, in the early days of ISKCON, when Srila Prabhupada started ISKCON, almost all the devotees lived in an ashram. They lived in a temple ashram. And we all wore saris and dhotis and tilak and shika and everybody dressed. Of course, as I said, we didn't have real saris and we didn't have real dhotis. We'd just buy big pieces of polyester cotton cloth and cut it. But everybody dressed like that, pretty much. Few devotees lived outside and had a job, but that was very unusual. And now, of course, ISKCON is changing, and we estimate that 96%, that's the estimate, of devotees do not live on ISKCON property anymore. And of course, so many people have their own job and their own this and their own that. And so more and more we're seeing that devotees do not dress in dhotis and saris. And in fact, there's a group of devotees who are particularly making this their mission that we don't need to dress in dhotis and saris. I didn't say any names. So you can say names. I did. Yes. Okay. You said the name, not me. Anyway, there's a growing group that's pushing this, that's pushing that we should, you know, eliminate this idea of wearing dhotis and wearing saris. And of course, even that's changed. You know, when I joined ISKCON, there were no kurtas. Nobody wore, because we didn't have things from India, so everybody wore just a dhoti and a like a top piece of chadar. Sometimes they'd wear like a t-shirt. You see, Radhana Swami still dresses like this. He wears a t-shirt or a long sleeve shirt and a dhoti and a top. So that's how everybody, all the men used to dress, and the ladies never wore gopi skirts. There was no such thing as a gopi skirt or what they call, you know, the salwar kameez. Nobody wore that. Everybody wore sari. And now we're seeing that the fashions have changed. You know, I go to some temples and all the ladies are in gopi skirts, or half of them are in salwar kameez, and you see the men with their very, very fancy kurtas. You know, there's this one devotee here, he wears all these long and very elegant, you know, flashy. So this is something that's gradually we have our changing. Oh, there you are! We saw your bag and your books.
I was represented.
But you were represented by your energy, huh?
I brought one friend. You wanted to just...
Oh, Hare Krishna, one friend.
My name is Janardhan
Prabhu. Hare Krishna, Janardhan Prabhu. What about your wife?
She's not talking.
Is she dropped out of the course?
No, she's still in the course.
Okay, because this will be the third day she's not here.
All right.
So, just... tomorrow we're having our class in the morning.
I see. Double class?
No, tomorrow just morning class.
Because there's something in the afternoon. No?
That I want to go to.
No. Thanks.
I was invited to a program for Bhakti Swarup Damodar Maharaj.
Yes.
So I want to go to that. But I think Wednesday we're having double class, right?
Yeah,
we're having double class Wednesday. Okay, right.
There's one in this game.
Just one.
Okay. And we're on chapter 9, but we're going to talk about blasphemy at the end. Yes. Yes. So it's very interesting because Radhananda Maharaj several years ago started on this campaign that devotees don't need to wear dhotis and saris. And he and I got in a very friendly debate, genuinely friendly. I remember this was in London. And he challenged me and he said, go look it up. Do the research. So I went and did the research and I found that he was right. That Srila Prabhupada consistently said, you don't need to wear dhotis, you don't need to wear saris. Consistently. But Srila Prabhupada did also consistently say that one should wear tilak, tulsi beads, and chika, which you would often call the flag. So Prabhupada would say tilak, tulsi beads, and flag. And this Prabhupada was never compromised about, unless we were talking about preaching in a communist country or something like that. But even for working at a job, he didn't compromise on tilak, neck beads, and shika. So, of course, if you're working at a job, tilak may also be a problem. And the darker your skin is, the more of a problem it may be. Those of us with very light skin, we can put on really light tilak and it may not show as much. But Prabhupada tells a story of how there were some Muslims that took over a factory or some business in India and told all of the Hindu workers nobody can come with tilak. If they come with tilak, they'll be fired. And the next day, nobody came with tilak except one man. And then the owner said, okay, you can wear tilak. That he had the courage. Now, when I first stayed at a temple for 2 weeks when I was 17 without my parents' knowledge. Now they don't do that anymore because it's illegal. And we had a big court case in America about keeping an underaged person at a temple. We lost the case, had to pay a lot of money. So the temples don't do that anymore, we hope. But anyway, they let me stay there for 2 weeks. And I was working at a job. I think I told you I was working at this museum, right?
Yes.
And I was going with tilak. I had to wear a uniform at the museum. They had to wear special clothes because I was working for the museum, but I would wear tilak and I would wear a garland to work. And nobody complained. In fact, people would ask me, what is that? But then a few years ago, when I was getting my PhD, I had to do an internship where I was working as an assistant administrator in a government school, about 450 children. And in America, the government is not allowed to preach any kind of religion. They're not allowed to stop any religion, and they're not allowed to preach any religion. And in the government schools especially, they're very strict that they don't want displays of religion. And not only was this a government school, it was a government school in the southwestern part of America, which is a place called the Bible Belt, a very heavily Christian area. And, they all knew the devotees were there, but if anybody had known that there's a Hare Krishna devotee being in charge of the school, it would have made a big scene. A lot of the parents would have complained and said, we don't want some Hindu, we don't want some pagan running the school for our little children. And it was very sensitive because I had to do this job in order to get my degree. It was part of getting my degree. And if I got fired from the job, all of my studies would be finished. So I wasn't able to wear visible tilak. I would wear neck beads. And I got these neck beads here with silver, so they look more like jewelry, But I remember one time the principal saying, every day you wear the same jewelry. And I just said, oh, it's from my father. And then she never said anything to me after that. But it was difficult enough being a vegetarian, Every day people were giving me food with eggs and whatever. And I would tell them, no, I don't eat this. No, I don't. And after a while, I just said, thank you. And then I threw it in the trash because they could never remember for one day. But tilak, visible tilak was impossible to do there, and if I was a man, I couldn't have worn a shika. Forget it. That would have been maybe, three hairs or something. So sometimes one is in a very difficult situation. But this is something Prabhupada says over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. We have the story also about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that when his students would come without tilak, he wouldn't teach them. He'd say, you look like a crematorium. You look like a dead body. And it's really interesting with tilak that if one does it as a ritual, that's nice, but one can also meditate, I'm really marking this body as a temple and I'm asking for protection. There's a nice section in the fourth canto of the Bhagavatam with Dhruva Maharaj. Now this is really interesting. So it's the end of his life. He's in the forest when he's old, doing austerities. And the chariot comes, the airplane comes from Vaikuntha to take him to Dhruvloka, to the pole star. But before he gets on the chariot, he takes a bath. He offers obeisances to all the sages. And he decorates himself with jewels. And Prabhupada says that in former ages, people would wear jewels as for protection. You know, different kinds of jewels, they represent different avatars of the Lord. But Prabhupada said, in the present day, we just wear tilak. And we wear tilak, we're putting on tilak with mantras. I remember Kavi Chandra Maharaj, he said to me, I always remember our godbrother Sridhar Maharaj whenever I put on my tilak. I said, why? He said, Om Sridharaya Namaha. Like, oh yeah. So one can meditate. You know, here's this form of the Lord protecting this part of my body. This form of the Lord, we're consecrating the body as a temple. Just like, you know, this is an ordinary building. The same bricks are used, but we put a sign, V-I-H-E. Or there's a sign, Krishna Balaram Temple. So it's ordinary building, but you have a sign. This building is a temple. So our bodies are ordinary. They're just blood and skin and so many things. Eyeballs and hair, etc. But there's a little sign. My body is a temple. I'm consecrating my body. I'm recognizing that my body is a temple. Now what's also interesting is there's a verse in the Bible that says, know that your body is a temple of God. And therefore be careful what you eat, what you say, what you drink. Just like, you know, in a temple, you should be careful. What do you do in a temple? Even ordinary materialistic people, they're going to behave differently in a church or a mosque or a temple than they will behave in their own home. So remember, this body is Krishna's temple. Some other interesting things is there's some old paintings and mosaics of Jesus from the Byzantine era that very clearly show Jesus wearing tilak.
This body?
It's the top goes out a little bit. So there's like curved lines at the top, but otherwise it's the same with the tulsi leaf and the... It looks something like this.
It's like this.
So there's many portraits of Jesus and some of saints that have this kind of tilak very clearly. And another interesting thing is in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, it says you should mark the name of God on your forehead between your eyebrows and on your arm. So what the religious Jews do is they have a name of God, Shaddai. And they put it on a piece of paper or a piece of something. And they put it inside of a little container. And they wrap this container around their head so that the straps are here and the container is here. And they also wrap it on their arm. And they do this three times a day when they pray. Generally only the men do it, but some Jewish communities, the women also. And there's like a little window in the box where what you can see is this. So they have a little box and you can see this letter Shin in the box there. And they do that specifically when they pray three times a day. And the religious Jewish men also, they wear a special undergarment that has strings on four sides. And they take this string here and they wrap it on their fingers to pray also three times a day. So this idea of wearing tilak is obviously, it's very old. And we find it in many, I don't know about Islam, but at least in Judaism and Christianity, we find this remnants. And of course, there's different kinds of tilak to mark the different sampradayas. So the other day at Govinda's, I saw this couple, Australian couple, wearing Sri Vaishnava tilak. So that was You don't see very many non-Indians wearing Sri Vaishnava tilak, so that was interesting. And they had taken initiation in the Sri Sampradaya. So sometimes when people will ask me, what is tilak, I say, just like if you go to a certain university, you may wear some little, you know, you wear a shirt with like the logo of your university. So when I was in North Carolina, the logo of the university was a little blue foot, right? And you go, especially when they have their football games, everybody's walking around with a little blue foot painted on their face. Seriously, they really are, right? I'm not kidding. So this is the sign of, not only this shows I'm recognizing my body as a temple, but it also shows what sampradaya am I in, what schools am I in. So anybody can immediately recognize there was that big controversy about Shamananda's tilak. It started because Srila Prabhupada taught the devotees how to wear dhotis and taught even Jadarani how to put on a sari. There's no question that Srila Prabhupada preferred the devotees to wear dhotis and saris.
Isn't that enough for them?
You'll have to ask them. But there's a difference between Srila Prabhupada preferred and Srila Prabhupada ordered. So Prabhupada did not, I mean, he did say that those people living in the temple, when they go to the temple, they should wear dhotis. Srila Prabhupada did not insist that people wear dhotis and saris, but he insisted that people wear tilak and neck beads and chika.
And what?
And chika.
Odyssey.
You don't have to wear chika. Flag. You don't have to. You don't have to. You know, I've been wearing a sari pretty much every day now for about 40 years, so. Except when I worked at that job. And sometimes I don't sankirtan, but it's very rare that I don't wear a sari. So you don't have to convince me.
Does that mean you have a preference to wearing saris?
At this point, for me, I don't really feel comfortable wearing other clothes. I've been thoroughly indoctrinated and cultized and whatever. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is, but whatever
purified.
It is. Purified. I don't know. But I like wearing a sari. Prabhupada liked. I mean, there's no question that Srila Prabhupada liked. You know, that's unquestionable that Srila Prabhupada liked. But if you want to say, did Prabhupada insist on that? No, but he did insist on the other. So you'll often find that, you know, when people give up the dhotis and saris, they also give up tilak. That you'll often find. You know, of course, it is difficult when you're out of India. It's not easy. It's not an easy thing. Especially, you know, nowadays people are more and more and more against religious people all over the world. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy.
It makes for interesting preaching opportunities sometimes.
It does. It definitely does. And, you know, it's interesting also, you know, I joined in America, and as soon as you join the Hare Krishna movement and you put on a sari and tilak, immediately everybody is staring at you. And I remember the first time I was going to come to India, I thought, oh great, finally I'll go someplace where nobody stares at me. And it's much worse here. Of course, Vrindavan's not so bad anymore. Vrindavan's one of the few places I can go that I don't get stared at. But like Mayapur, it's terrible. You know, all the local villagers come, they come just to see the white people. They do. And, you know, and they're just like... Sometimes they'll go in a circle around you, you know. And one of my god sisters who has red hair and freckles, and she said the local people, they'll come and they'll like touch her skin and just walk up to her and they'll start like petting her on the arm. And they'll say, do you have some kind of disease? So you know, the only place that you can have white skin and tilak and dhoti and sari and not be weird is like inside a Hare Krishna temple. As soon as you go in the world, you don't have any, there's no place where you belong anymore. you're a circus animal every other place in the world, and it can get to you sometimes. I mean, there are times when it's just like, oh, Krishna, please, can you not have people stare at me anymore, please? So sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes it's just like, oh. I remember I was riding with my grandson on trains across Europe. We were doing a preaching tour, and one time, you know, I went to get some water out of the restaurant car, and everybody was staring at me. I'm like, Krishna, do I always have to be a circus animal my whole life?
The idea of the whole thing, you know, is that you do stand out, so people actually know that I'm this familiar with Krishna, and it's like a priest.
Yeah. 90% of the time I'm okay with it, and 10% of the time it's like, oh, can I get out of off the stage? You know, sometimes you just get tired of being on the stage in the spotlight, and I have found that when you dress as a devotee, you're also more likely to behave properly.
Yeah, sure.
You know, and especially when I was a new devotee. Hopefully now I behave properly no matter what. But especially when I was a new devotee, I was really thankful sometimes that I was dressed as a devotee. You know, you're just not going to buy the chocolate bar or whatever. You're too embarrassed. So if you're dressed like anybody else, maybe you'll do that. You're not going to walk into the movie theater, you know, just... So I especially found this when I was in college, before I actually moved in the temple permanently and I was wearing the sari and tilak, that, you know, if people asked me, let's go to the movies, let's do this, I wouldn't want to do it. I'd say, well, I don't want to do that, dress like this. I'll embarrass Srila Prabhupada, you know, I'll embarrass Krishna. So it's also a nice protection. So it's not only that you remind other people, but also you remind yourself, you know, I've made this commitment, I'm a devotee of Krishna. Especially in the beginning. After a while, I don't think it matters so much, but in the beginning. So accepting flower garlands, by the way, you should just note that there's an editorial mistake here. When it says, such as garlands of flowers, saintly articles, garments and ornaments, it's supposed to be scented articles, not saintly articles. So that was a editorial mistake in the book. So when we're wearing the flower garlands, this reminds me of a devotee in Mumbai whose daughter, when she was like 20, got very, very sick. And she had read that if you wear the garlands that are offered to the deity or the guru, that you can be cured from all diseases. So she would always give her daughter garlands and garlands and garlands. And shortly after, her daughter died. And she said, it didn't work. And I said, no, it worked very well, just not quite the way that you wanted it. Right? Because it says here, you become relieved from all disease and all reactions to sinful activities. I said, so your daughter was definitely relieved from all disease, except not quite what you had in your mind for how it would happen. So why do we like taking the flowers and the garlands and the prasadam and the cloth? And why do we like taking, what's the mood of the devotee in taking these things? Yes, but what is our feeling? Remember, we're talking Anushilanam is what again? Let's go back a minute. Anushilanam is? That's the Anu. What's the Shilanam?
Activities.
What are the branches?
To do
what not to do, and then?
Mind, body,
speech. And in mind?
Thinking,
feeling, willing. Okay, so how do you feel? What's the feeling part? What's the what?
Ecstasy.
Oh, very nice. What's the feeling part? What are the devotees feeling when they're putting on the garland that was worn by the guru, worn by Krishna, eating the prasadam? Feel fortunate, happy. Let's try not to do happy, sad.
That feels nice, like a blessing.
Okay, a blessing, yeah.
Protected,
okay. More?
Loved.
Oh, I like that. Yes. Actually, there's a nice book by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur where he writes about his service in a gopi form to Srimati Radharani during the course of the day of the Eightfold Pastimes. And he writes about that when he brings Radharani to cook for Krishna, that he he shows Radharani a place where she can see Krishna before she cooks. And then she goes to cook, and when she cooks, she takes off a lot of her jewelry and garlands because they're going to get away in the way of the cooking. And Radharani says to her friend, here, you can take this jewelry. Thank you for showing me Krishna. You can have this jewelry. And the gopi's thinking, oh, now my life has become perfect. I've gotten some gift from Radharani. So I want you to think like that. Just like out in the world, people want to get something from some famous person. Right? Something from a famous person, they'll pay $50,000, $100,000 for one little tiny piece of a cloth from, you know, whatever, Elvis Presley, or they do actually. You know, some. So we should feel like that. This is something from Krishna. This is something from Krishna, something from Radharani, something from Lord Chaitanya, something from Srila Prabhupada. They've given me a gift. The devotee feels very happy. Then dancing before the deity. So many people, when they visit a temple for the first or second time, they'll really know, wow, you people are so happy. You know, and this was, the dancing and singing is one of the reasons I decided to join the Hare Krishna movement. As I told you the other day, you know, I stayed over one night and I went to Mangalartik and everyone was dancing and singing. And I thought, that's what I want to do first thing in the morning. So materialistic people, they're not dancing and singing first thing in the morning. They're just not. They get out of bed like, oh, I gotta get out of bed, I gotta go to work. So I thought, this is what I want to do. I want to have a party every morning when I get up. So why does Krishna like it when he sees that we're dancing?
So he's having fun. He likes to see his devotees having fun.
Having fun how?
Glorifying.
Why? Because he just likes to be glorified? Why does Krishna like it? Yes.
Doesn't he love to see us ecstatic?
Yes. He loves to see us ecstatic. Why? He loves to see us ecstatic because...
we're engaged in service.
Yeah.
It's our constitutional position also to be always happy.
Yeah. Definitely.
And he wants us to glorify him.
Well, we said that. Yeah.
What did she say?
That we're seeing him and we're so happy seeing him. Just like especially in places like Vrindavan, you see friends you haven't seen in a long time. That happens to everybody here? Prasanta told me during Kartik that it takes her like 2 hours to walk from her house to the temple. Because every step somebody says, oh, Prasanta, I haven't seen you for so long. So if someone hasn't seen us, some friend of ours, and they see us and they're happy, we feel happy.
If they duck around the corner, it's not so nice.
Exactly. Yes. Exactly. If as soon as they see us, they duck around the corner to avoid us, we feel bad. But if you see some friend and, oh, you just here, right, Bo? Then you feel, I've made this person happy. That's love. Love means I want to make the other person happy. That's what love means. I want to do something, I want to be something that gives happiness to the people that I love. So Krishna loves us. And when Krishna sees, oh, just by seeing me, just by saying my name, these people have become happy. He's very happy. That's what he wants. All the other things.
If you're not feeling that happy, but you try to be happy, like not feeling sad, and you like still dance and sing, is that pleasing also to the internet? But like if you had a friend and you just like, inside you still love them, you're not feeling that happy. Like,
that's a very interesting question. I'm thinking about when I was a little girl and my mother would come to the dinner table and say, especially when we had a family, big family dinner or guests over, and she'd say, okay, everybody, be happy. I couldn't stand that. I was like, be quiet. I didn't say anything, you know, she's my mother, but I'm thinking, you know. But I did have an experience many years ago that I had a student in my class that was very annoying. So this student would ask me questions, like I'd say something and then the student would ask me 2 minutes later the same thing I just explained. And then I'd explain it and he would ask me again. And anytime I'd say, now go do your work, and I'd say, well, I can't do it. And just always, constantly asking me for unnecessary things, constantly. And the other students in the class found him annoying. His parents found him annoying. His parents would complain to me all the time, you know. And I found him annoying. And I finally realized I don't like this boy. I actually didn't like him. And my mentor, one of the people who trained me as a teacher, had told me, never teach a child you don't like. So I didn't know what to do because I realized I didn't like this boy. But if I went to his parents and I said, well, he has to be removed from my class. And if they said, why? I said, because I don't like him. So that wouldn't work very well. Nobody would accept. They would just tell me that I was not very professional. And so I didn't know what to do. I couldn't teach him if I didn't like him, and I didn't like him, but I had to teach him. So I thought, well, I have to learn how to like him. But he wasn't very likable. So I didn't know what to do. And I decided I was going to fake it. I was going to pretend. So I started pretending. Now, the first 2 or 3 days, it was very difficult. Oh, hi. You know, we'll call him Krishnadas. All my poor students, I always would say Krishnadas for, you know, Mr. Joe, and then one of our devotees in our community actually got initiated as Krishnadas, so I couldn't use that anymore. But anyway, we don't have any Krishnadases here. So I'd be like, oh, Krishnadas, how can I help you? And every time I saw him, I would smile, and every time I would be like that. And after a few days, it became more of an automatic thing to do. And at the end of 2 weeks, I realized several things. First of all, he wasn't bothering me so much anymore. His time to come and bother me had decreased. I noticed that he was getting along better with the other students. The other students weren't teasing him and bothering him anymore. And I noticed that I was starting to like him. Now, he never became my favorite student. He was always at least a little bit annoying. But I actually started to like him. So sadhana bhakti means that we're practicing to like Krishna. Now, in this case, Krishna is very like a bull. That's questions. Everyone's supposed to come here already with questions from the reading, so you probably didn't do that because you might not even have known you were coming here. You just like found yourself here in the classroom.
I can ask other questions.
Oh, if you'd like. So Krishna's actually very likable. I mean, Bhagavad Gita 2:62, you know the fall down sequence?
Yes.
What is it?
By seeing and
contemplating the objects of the senses, one develops attachment. From attachment, lust. Okay, so you know what? If you contemplate any sense object, even something ridiculous, you will become attached to it. There are people who spend their whole life studying, you know, the red-footed sparrow that lives in the valley somewhere, right? You can become attached to anything. Why? Because Krishna's there, and Krishna's attractive. And if you contemplate anything, you can become attracted to it. You can become so attracted to it that you're overwhelmed by attraction. It becomes karma. Why? Because there's a little bit of Krishna there. It's Krishna's energy. What to speak if you contemplate Krishna? If you contemplate Krishna, you will also become attached. So sadhana bhakti means, you know, I start off with a little bit of theoretical, somewhat philosophical attraction to Krishna. Some taste, some attraction, but it's very small. Krishna Chakravarti Thakur Madhura Kanamani said it's just like a little trace in the beginning. And how do I grow that? I go through the behaviors of somebody who's actually attached to Krishna. If you're actually attached to Krishna, you'll dance when you see Krishna. You'll sing when you see Krishna. You'll bow down when you see Krishna. You'll say Krishna's name. You'll talk about Krishna. You'll think about Krishna. You'll do things for Krishna. If you love Krishna. So we start off with loving Krishna only this much, and we copy the behavior of people who love Krishna. Because love for Krishna is dormant in our own heart. And if I copy that behavior, it awakens that love. So yes, even if you're imitating the devotees, there's some effect. But one should try to dance because Krishna is so much fun. Not just superficially. Bowing down before the deity. One can go directly to the abode. Of course, there's different kinds of bowing down. There's the eight parts of the body. Dorbhyam, Pabhyam, Cha, Janubhyam, Purasa, Shirasa, Drasa, Manasa, Vatcha, Cheti, Pranamostanga, Irita. With the feet, with the arms, with the feet, with the thighs, with the belly, with the head, with the mind, with the speech, with all these eight parts, I offer dandavat. So that's one kind of bowing down. This dandavat is prescribed in the Bhagavatam. When Kasyapa Muni was teaching his wife how to worship the Lord, he instructed her to do this eight-part dandavat. So this is a mood of full surrender. I'm giving everything to the Lord. Then there's also the five-part bowing down, what we usually call obeisances, which involves the knees and the arms and the head, the forehead and the intelligence and the words. And then, of course, there's what we call pranam or anjali, where one is just folding one's hand. And also standing up. So it's funny because I've been playing the Nectar Devotion over and over again in the morning while I've been doing my, in the morning while I get ready for the last few months preparing for this class, and my grandson's staying with me. So he said, Grandma, first it says you're supposed to bow down to honor the deity, and then it says you're supposed to stand up. So what are you supposed to do, stand up or bow down? So I said, usually you stand up first when you go, when the curtains open, you stand up, and then you bow down. And if you see Srila Prabhupada, any videos of Prabhupada at deity greeting, at Darshanarchit, you see first he's standing up by the deity. He doesn't immediately offer dandavats. He stands up and he meditates on the deity and then he offers dandavats. They're also standing up when the Lord goes on procession. Prabhupada's talking about Rath Yatra. If you go to Sri Rangam, they have a procession, I think it's 340 days a year, that the deity comes each time on a different cart. And following the deity, so to follow the cart. To stand up when you see the cart and to follow the cart. Then going to the temple or places of pilgrimage. So this, of course, we were talking about, right? Vrindavan Chandra, this is one you were talking about. Going to, didn't you talk about this? Going to places of pilgrimage? Was this one of the lists?
Yes.
So this can be general places of pilgrimage. Vrindavan, Mathura, Dwarka. And even just going to a Vishnu temple. Then circumambulating. Now, yeah?
About the place of pilgrimage. Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking because my wife and I were discussing the other day, and you have places like Thompson Square Park where the Hare Krishna tree is.
Uh-huh.
The flag and everything.
Uh-huh.
Like the place of pilgrimage.
Definitely.
There are like other.
Yes? Well, there's also, I heard one devotee explain it like this. I thought it was a very good explanation. That just like if there's a flood, there are certain places that don't flood because they're very high, and certain places that don't flood because they have a wall around them. So in the same way, there are certain places that are always sacred, and there's certain places are temporarily sacred for various reasons. So places like Vrindavan and Mayapur, these places are not actually part of this material universe at all. Just like Markandeya Rishi, he saw Surabhi Kunj was still there when the universe was destroyed. And Gopakumar, he comes back to the material world. And he said, everything's changed except for Vrindavan. So these places are not, they're just not part of the material world. But then there'll be other places that some saintly person or some whatever has set up as a tirtha, but when the universe is destroyed, those places are destroyed. Just like you may set up a holy place in your home. Of course, there's still something. We had a Gurukul we had our home upstairs and a Gurukul downstairs. So, you know, in the Gurukula, every day, we're all chanting Brahma Samhita or Bhagavad Gita or Isha Upanishad, you know, Upadeshamrita. Well, all of these spiritual activities are going on there. And when we were selling the building, so everything was out of the building. It was an empty building. And I remember, this is when I was doing my internship, so I wasn't wearing a sari. And I came back, and there were two young men who had been looking at the building. They said, we came here earlier with a realtor, but we were so interested, we wanted to come back and look at it. And so they couldn't tell I was a devotee. And they said to me, the energy in that place is really interesting. What was that building used for? So just like if people are having an argument, if they're having a fight and you walk in the room, you can feel the... So that's also there. Actually, there's this nice verse that the devotee, wherever they go, they turn it to a tirtha. Circumambulating the temple. I was just reading in preparation for this class, but I don't have it here. I have it on my computer. One devotee asking Prabhupada, I can't remember who it was, asking Srila Prabhupada, and I just read this today for the first time ever, that I heard that we're not supposed to circumambulate when the doors are closed, when the deity doors are closed. And Prabhupada said, yes, because when you're circumambulating, the deity wants to reciprocate with you, but he can't, so he feels frustrated.
And it's always clockwise?
Yes. Okay, Archana is all the general worship of the deity, yes?
I've heard we should not pay obeisances when the it's closed.
I don't know. I don't know. Good question, but I don't know.
Isn't it when the deity is taking rest, because then you disturb, you come in, you offer your respects?
I don't know.
It's a reciprocation, so you don't get disturbed. I was told that in my court, that I shouldn't offer my respects when the deity is taking rest.
Could be. It could be. I mean, maybe that relates to the circumambulating when the doors are closed. I don't know. I mean, I read that today for the first time ever, and I was like, oh, I've been circumambulating the temple during japa time when the doors are closed. Maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. So Archana is our general deity worship, and rendering service to the Lord means opulent deity worship. So Archana could mean deity worship in your home with your own deities at a simple standard. But rendering service, Prabhupada says, to treat Krishna like a king. So that's what we do in our temples. You know, Krishna's getting bathed, and he's getting changed twice a day, and he's getting, you know, offerings 5-6 times a day, and he's treated like royalty. And then singing. So singing the various songs. We could just mention that if you really want to enter into higher realms of bhakti, and you really want to pick up the moods of the acharyas, learn the songs of the acharyas. Because they're really pouring out their heart in their songs.
This was a discussion I had with another devotee the other day. He mentioned that it's interesting how Prabhupada's recording of his singing, very few are the Hare Krishna mantra, most are the bhajans of the acharyas. There's like more than 100 recordings of the bhajans. But just a handful with the
mama. Interesting. Well, what Srila Prabhupada would say was that whenever he had some time with nothing to do, he would sing. He said whenever there was any gap, then he would sing. That's a nice program. Yes?
When you finish our 16 rounds, so is it like, can we, instead of chanting more, we can sing the Vaishnava bhajans?
Yes. Actually, in this nectar devotion, Srila Prabhupada says in many places that one should perform devotional service according to one's taste. And he says that, you know, some people have more taste for doing deity worship, some for singing, some for this, some for that. Sometimes devotees think, whatever I enjoy, everyone else has to enjoy. You know, if I love worshiping the deity and I want to do deity worship all day, everybody else should also do. But we're individuals. We each have our tastes. So there's a certain minimum that all of us are expected to do. We're all expected to do minimum 16 rounds, study of the Shastra, you know, going to Mangalarti, a certain minimum. But then beyond that, you have your own taste. And your taste may be different than somebody else's taste. You know, there's one person who may really enjoy singing, another person who may really enjoy having very opulent deity worship. I mean, I know some devotees who, they have deities in their home, they worship like a king. They worship like they're in a full temple. And for other people, I know other people that, one of my very good friends, she loves to chant japa. And, you know, every year she's adding more rounds. She said when she got up to 40, she decided that was enough. She's also a very busy person. But, you know, that depends. Other people really like to go to the kirtan. If some people, they'll want to be in kirtan 10 hours a day, 15 hours a day. Other people, they want to chant japa 10 hours a day. Other people, they want to distribute books 10 hours a day. Other people, they want to read the Shastra 10 hours. I mean, we have our own, we're individuals, we're people. We have our own taste. And even if you say, well, I'm not fully mature, you know, maybe conditional, it just doesn't matter. Do things. If one of the most important things to do if you want to stay happy in Krishna consciousness for the rest of your life is to make sure you're doing some service that you enjoy. First of all, make sure that you're engaged according to your propensities in general. And Prabhupada talks about emergency, ordinary, and desired activities. Have some hobby in Krishna consciousness. Maybe that's growing flowers for Krishna. Maybe that's making garlands for Krishna. Maybe that's learning songs for Krishna. You know, maybe it's writing poems for Krishna. You can find something that you love and do it for Krishna. Yes? Ordinary, emergency, and desire. Ordinary, you know, that's according to like your varna and ashrama. But your ordinary should be according to your propensity. Your ordinary activity should be things that according to your nature. But it's what you do basically is to maintain yourself, you could say.
Emergency
is anything. Anybody can do anything in an emergency. If you're generally doing emergency work, there's something radically wrong with your life. And if you're under management who's making you do emergency, get out of there. If people are having 365-day emergency, they're going to destroy everybody's life. Don't do that. Don't do it to yourself. Don't let anybody else do it to you. Don't let people tell you spreading Krishna consciousness is an emergency, therefore you have to be out of your nature. It'll kill you. Don't do it. At least if you want to follow Krishna's advice in Bhagavad Gita. If you don't want to follow Krishna's advice in Bhagavad Gita, do whatever you want. But Krishna says you have to do your own nature. So emergency, you can do anything. And then desired activities. I think of desired activities like hobbies. Just like out in the world, somebody has their job and then they have their hobby. So have some Krishna conscious hobbies. It's not your ordinary work. Nobody expects you to do it. It's not, you know. It's not something you do when you have time, when you have an interest. But you should have some time for your desired activities on a regular basis if you want to stay happy in Krishna consciousness for your whole life, if you don't want to burn out. Otherwise, you'll find things you like to do that are nonsense. You know, you can't just like stop this sort of thing. Also, Krishna says the yogi should be temperate in eating, sleeping, working, and recreation. Have some Krishna conscious recreation. Otherwise, you'll find a Maya recreation. You can't live without recreation, and you can't live without desired activities. You just can't do it. You can try, but you'll fail. Do things you like to do. Prabhupada specifically said he liked to sing. You know, that wasn't like his main business. His guru gave him his main business to publish, to write and to publish. So that was Prabhupada's main business. But he would say, just sing just himself. Just pull out his harmonium or his mridanga and sing. So find something you like to do. Maybe you want to learn all kinds of songs, maybe you want to learn the different ragas, and sure. Maybe you like to put on festivals, maybe you like to cook. So when I was a new mother, what I would do, my hobby was reading Prabhupada's books and studying them, really studying them. I would get, of course, at that time, I was never allowed to preach, so I never thought I would, I never dreamed that I would be giving Shastra classes. I wasn't allowed Hare Krishna for 10 years. So I was just doing it for myself. I never thought I'd use it. And there were no computers in those days. And I had like a little box with cards, and I would make categories. And what did it say in this part of the books? What did it say in this part of the books? And I was learning all of that just because I wanted to. I wasn't going to use it for anything. I mean, I didn't dream I was going to use it for anything.
Still have books?
No. No, I don't still have a box. Now there's computers. But I had the box for a long time, and I kept adding to it, and I had other little boxes. You know, and I loved doing that. And every time I'd find a quote that I liked, you know, I'd write it down, and I'd categorize it and put it in the right place and mark it, and I'd color-code it. And again, I didn't think I would do anything with it. I didn't imagine I was going to become a Gurukul teacher, and I didn't imagine I was going to become a Shastra teacher. That was somebody else's plan, not my plan. But it was just my hobby. You know, now my hobbies are being an editor for Back to Godhead. It's where I get to use all my critical fault-finding propensities, of which I have many. So, you know, people write articles and we go through them and we say, you know, this is bad, this and this is bad, and this is bad, and this is great. You know, get to fault-find without being blasphemous. I love it. I really like it. It's something where I feel I'm making a big contribution to Prabhupada's movement, and I get to use that kind of nature that I have, but that's kind of a hobby. And then I have a number of other little hobbies that I have, mostly writing. For many, 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 many years, I had a hobby of writing poetry, which I don't do much anymore. But, you know, have some, and I used to grow a garden. I used to grow all my own veggies and can them for the winter and dry them for the winter so I could offer our deities, you know, fresh things from the garden. So find something you love to do for Krishna, something that's, you know, that again, that no one else expects, that you're not obligated to do. That it's not, it's what I have to do. Just you want to do it. One day you can do it for an hour, one day maybe do it not at all, and one day you do it for 4 hours. Find things that you like. You may have many. I also like to learn songs. So the way I tolerate doing my hand washing in a bucket is I sing. I don't like washing my clothes in a bucket. I like washing machines. I'm an American. I'm not a village Indian lady. But you know, if I have to wash my clothes in a bucket, so I can sing. So every day I sing different songs. You know, one song for the wash bucket and one song for the rinse bucket. Find things like that, yeah. Do what you like to do. Find your happiness in Krishna consciousness. Okay, 10-minute break.